We're beginning a new series in Mark now. Essentially, the switch has gone now to the passion narrative, the picture of the suffering of Jesus. And some have said, however, Mark's gospel is really, the whole gospel is a passion narrative with a big introduction. And it's true, because essentially the gospels are all about that. That's really the message of the gospels. Even when they speak of Jesus' birth, they do it in light of his death. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. That's the gospel message. These aren't like just biographies of a religious leader. These are given to us to show us his purpose, his plan, that makes a difference for our lives today. Tremendous amount of space Mark gives to this passion narrative. In fact, a third of his gospel is focused on the last few days of Jesus' life on the earth as a man. In the last 24 hours, a whole sixth of this is devoted to it. So we're seeing the passion. Now, all the controversy about Jesus has led to some serious confrontations, and now the conflict is at a boiling point. It's peaked. It's gotten to a head now, and there's only a few days left. And it says, after 2 days it was the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. What you're going to find in this passage, how Mark amazingly puts these stories together of the rulers who hated him, wanted to kill him, and then Judas becomes the willing accomplice in the plot, but sandwiched in between these two horrific things of these who are concerned about their positions and the one who is concerned about his possessions is this amazing picture of a woman who yields her very best up to the Lord. And it's a picture, I believe, of this extravagant love of Jesus who's coming to lay his life down, that's responded to in the various ways. There are those who hate him because that extravagant love of Jesus to the world is threatening their position. And that extravagant love to the world is threatening Judas's possessions. And the extravagant response of love by the woman back to Jesus is an offense to those who hate him. It's an amazing, interesting, crazy thing to see the response even today of people at the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus. There's something about that name that either inspires this great devotion and love or bitter hatred. And of course, there's a growing number of people that have an indifference, which is not the option the Lord had. He'd rather have you hot or cold rather than lukewarm. So he describes this picture. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what was that? Back in the Old Testament, when God delivered his people out of Egypt, he, in commemorating this event, gave them the meal of the Passover so that they would pass it on to their children and their children's children. Every year they'd have that memorial of how God delivered them from the angel of death and brought them out of Egypt. So they would have this meal, the bread and the cup in the Passover meal. Of course, Jesus then took and showed how that bread and that cup represented his death, which now the angel of death can pass over us because that sin has been paid for by his death. And so now this Passover meal has come. And of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was connected with it. It was the 7 days after. So the whole 7 day period was actually called the Feast of Passover as well. It kind of merged together. That 14th of Nisan that corresponds to our April and May in Passover. This was the, and in 2 days it's going to be. So we're only 2 days away from the crucifixion of the Lord. Now their attempts to discredit him among the people have failed. They've been embarrassed by him publicly because he's confronted them in their hardness. And now the only thing they have left is to conspire, to subtly take him and put him to death. So Matthew tells us they gathered at Caiaphas' house. I find that fascinating because Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, was the son of Annas. He was one of the five sons, and every one of the sons of Annas took their turn to be the high priest over a period of time. I find it interesting because it was really a family business. You know, hey, this is a lucrative way to use religion to gain. And Caiaphas himself, we've actually found his house. He had an incense-making business in the bottom of his house, in his basement area. So he was profiting off of people's need to worship God. Nothing's changed, sadly. It happens today, and it's a stain on the church in many ways, unfortunately. But here now, they've gathered for one purpose. Caiaphas has instigated, he said in John 11, you've got to consider it's expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. In other words, they're more interested in keeping their position than Jesus continuing in his popularity. So they need to get rid of him. The fact is, Christ is a divider. He really is. Consider the strong emotions he evokes. And you know, in fact, when Jesus was just being circumcised, in Luke 2 it describes Simeon, this man who was in the temple, who's watching this little boy being brought up by Mary, and it moved him because he had been promised by the Lord that he wouldn't die before he saw the Messiah. And now it's like the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he comes up and he grabs this little child, and he begins to prophesy over Jesus. And one of the things he prophesies, he says in verse 34 and 35 of Luke 2, he said, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that will be spoken against." And he says, "And the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Pretty powerful picture. Now, Jesus himself verified that would be his role as well. Remember in Matthew 10, he says, "Don't think I've come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword." And he describes why. He says, "I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, it doesn't mean that's his purpose. He just wants to cause problems. What he's predicting is that's what will happen. And you know, there is that very truth, the very person of Jesus divides people. Those who love him, those who hate him, and now they're enemies. Even in one's own home, this can happen. Jesus is predicting this. Now the question is, you see, Jesus is controversial, to say the least, which implies somebody's right about him and somebody's wrong. And in fact, you have to know where you stand. Are you convinced of who he is? The person of Jesus, some are moved to that deep devotion, others stirred to an uncontrollable hatred. But listen, it's a sad day when a person opts for a different kind of Jesus. A Jesus of their own making. A nice, mild Jesus. I'm sorry, that Jesus does not exist in the Bible. You're either for him or you're against him. There's no middle ground. So now these guys are plotting his murder. You'd think on the eve of this wonderful sacred holiday, they'd show a graciousness. Even the hardened Romans had a tradition that they would release a prisoner just in honor of the Passover. And yet here these religious guys are seeking to kill the one whom God sent into the world. You've heard the saying, facts are stubborn things. You know, there's one thing more stubborn than facts. That is a willful heart. In fact, facts are no match for someone's willful heart hardened by sin. Because facts won't bother them. They easily can look past the facts because they've been so brainwashed and so indoctrinated in their own viewpoints of life that you can have the facts staring at them and they will not see it. And I'll tell you, when I look at the Bible, when I study it, when I see the amazing way God has composed the Bible, has predicted things, who's given us such an accurate account that even our science of archaeology is wholly dependent upon the Bible for accurate information. I mean, fact after fact after fact, it's accuracy in science and history long before its time. No other religious book can hold a candle to it. The fact of the Bible being God's Word is so powerfully presented, yet there is a blinder on people's eyes. A natural animosity, a mockery that pervades in every field where people exist. We shouldn't be surprised. Small wonder that these have such a hatred for him, because the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that's where they are. You know, it's interesting in the Pilgrim's Progress, which is a beautiful allegorical story of pilgrim Christian walking through life and being guided to the celestial city and all the adventures he has, typifying our walk as Christians. Well, at one point he joins up with faithful. They're coming into Vanity Fair and they cause a stir just because of their righteousness. The people in Vanity Fair are offended at them because by their very presence, they're revealing all of the evil in that town. So they throw him into jail. They put him on trial. And of course, the jury is Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Minded, Mr. Empty, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, Mr. Implacable. What a jury. But Faithful's very existence was such an irritation to them. Mr. Malice said, "I hate the very look of him." And Mr. Lovelust said, "I could never endure him." Mr. Livloose said, "Nor I, for he would always be condemning my way." And you know, by the very nature of your belief in Jesus and your life in him, it's a light that to some are drawn by that. What do you have that I want? And others are offended at it. And so when you're making a lot of enemies and a lot of friends, you're in a good place then. You're where you should be. If you're finding just a whole lot of indifference around you, then maybe you need to evaluate your own life here. Is it shiny? So now we have, while this deep hatred is played out, Mark does something wonderful. He contrasts it with this next story in verse 3. Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at a table, by the way, we don't know much about Simon the leper. Obviously, he was a leper. He's not a leper now. Because if he were a leper now, he wouldn't be having a dinner party. It just wouldn't have happened. But he keeps that name. I can just picture him going around, "I'm Simon the leper." Really? I don't see any leprosy. Oh, well, let me tell you a story. How he encountered Jesus. I mean, it was his testimony. Simon the leper. I mean, the whole town knew Simon the leper. Yeah, he was a leper. Now look at him. And you know, in many ways, that's a beautiful picture for all of us. It reminds me of Tass, too. Tass, the Muslim terrorist. No more, though. He was once an Arafat man. But he doesn't want to forget that because that's a testimony of the power of God to change a heart. Here, this man's testimony is the power of God to heal that which is unhealable. Leprosy. And so he's in this home in Bethany, just on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. If you went over to the Mount of Olives, there's Jerusalem. You go over, you got Bethany, just a mile, 2 miles away. And as he's there, he sat at a table. A woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Mark doesn't reveal who this woman is, just says a woman. For whatever reason, doesn't want people to necessarily think about it other than just a woman. But John tells us a little bit more. John kind of reveals that this was Mary, the sister of Martha and brother of Lazarus. Now they lived nearby, and they were invited to the dinner party. They were close friends, and they were there with Jesus at this time. They had a great devotion, and of course, this amazing act of devotion had to have been planned out because she had to have brought the oil with her, had to have premeditatively planned, "I'm going to give this to him." But think of this. This had to have been a family heirloom. This had to have been something. I mean, this is unbelievably costly. Even for a wealthy family, this was equal to a year's wages. In our time, $20,000 to $25,000 for a jar of perfume. Now, I know, ladies, some of you like the expensive stuff, the good stuff. But I know none of you here probably paid $25,000 for a little bottle of perfume. This was some serious stuff. And most likely it had been passed down through the family for years. This spikenard is a root, a native to India. This fragrance comes from that, and it's sealed in alabaster for one application. So this is a very special thing, something that you wouldn't even think of using. It's just there. And now she pours this on. Now, notice what happens. There were some who were indignant. Verse 4, among themselves said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Now again, John gives us a little more insight into this criticism. What stirred it up was none other than Judas. He's the guy. And John tells us why. Because he was the treasurer, and when the money came in, he oversaw the money, and he pilfered from it. You know, one for God, one for me, one for God, one for me, kind of a thing. And now this expensive oil, which could have been sold for a year's wages, he's looking at the loot, and he's offended. And, you know, I can't help but think he probably covered his objection under a religious guise, which influenced the disciples. Because it was customary. It was a custom that when Passover came, that you could do something for the poor. Everybody thought of that. You're going to give a gift to the poor. It was part of the tradition. Even today, it's part of the tradition. Help the poor during Passover. So he actually, you know, this could have been sold for the poor. Under guise of religion, he's got his dirty little greed. Well, all the disciples jump on board with this until Jesus chimes in and says, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her?" I mean, imagine you've done this out of devotion and they're ruining the moment with their criticism. Jesus says, "She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not always have." And she has done what she could. Now we're going to come back to verse 7. But listen to this. "She has done what she could, for she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Jesus defends Mary, because in a sense she truly gave in the spirit of Passover. Jesus is typified in a sense in the Psalms as the poor righteous sufferer who's going to be betrayed by a friend. And this act of kindness toward him was in the spirit of giving to the poor in a very real way. But more than that, this is an amazing prediction. The prediction here is astounding. What this woman would do would be spoken of as a memorial throughout the world, wherever in the world this gospel is preached. Now, I find it interesting that right here, right now, we are presently fulfilling this passage. Wow! We're talking about this woman in connection with the gospel. But, you know, let's look a little more closely. Let's not be content with just that. There's a lot more prediction here than meets the eye. And again, any time Jesus predicts something, if he's not truly the Messiah, and you're predicting something, you're risking being wrong. I mean, any prophet knows that. That's why clever prophets are usually ones that give vague prophecies. You know, fortune cookie prophecies. Some vague thing that could most likely happen at some point. But the more specific you get, the more chances you are of being wrong. That's what makes the Bible so amazing, more different than any other religious book. It's got God's signature on it in the regard to prophecy, as we noted, going through the Olivet Discourse. But look at these predictions. Number one is Jesus is predicting by this anointing that he's going to die a criminal's death. How so? Because he's saying, "She's anointing me for burial," which implies that's the only anointing he's getting, because a criminal would not be anointed. If your family member died, you know, of natural causes or whatever, you know, you typically anoint, you wash the body, anoint the body, and then put it into the tomb, you know, until eventually the decomposing, you know, flesh would come off. You'd gather the bones and put them in a little ossuary, and that would be in the family grave. Jesus is basically saying he's not going to be anointed, so he's going to die a criminal's death. And this anointing would serve. Jesus also predicts something else, that the gospel would be preached throughout the whole world. Okay, think about that. That's a very powerful testimony. And how unlikely it is, if you were just an observer, a casual observer, and this insignificant teacher from this hick town has come with his hick followers to this important big city and is saying that the gospel that he brings is going to be preached through the whole world. And you go, yeah, okay, right. Another thing is, he predicts the gospel is in connection with his death. This burial, this gospel, the connection is there. So the gospel, the good news, is connected with the death. Listen, there is a brand of Christianity. I warn you. There is a brand very popular among younger generation of people who want to take the gospel and separate it from the death of Jesus Christ. To take the good news of Jesus, He's a wonderful moral teacher, He's a wonderful man, let's be Jesus followers, but let's not focus on death and sin and redemption and the blood. That is satanic. That is removing the power of the gospel by disconnecting it from the death of Jesus Christ. More than that, notice, Jesus is also predicting His resurrection because there wouldn't be a gospel unless He resurrected. It wouldn't be good news. And He's also predicting a period of time between His resurrection and His coming back because He says the gospel is going to go to the whole world. There's a lot in here, isn't there? Once you start taking it apart and realizing it on so many levels. Jesus is 100 steps ahead of those plotters, and He's 100 steps ahead of any hardened person here today. In fact, He's even now springing the trap of love upon those unsuspecting souls here today, showing His incomprehensible wisdom and determined love. He will have His way. Love will win out. Don't forget this woman's response. This plan of hers to use this oil was really a response. Her extravagant love, her lavish gift, is a response to Jesus' lavish love and gift. Because remember Mary and Martha. They loved Jesus. They were part of His inner circle of friends with the disciples. They were connected there and found out their brother Lazarus fell sick. They sent for Jesus right away. He'd healed many people. He'll come for our brother. But He doesn't. He delays. By the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus is already dead and been dead for 4 days. Martha's upset with Jesus. In John 11 it records, Why did you not come? You could have saved Him. And of course, the conversation that Jesus has with Martha is just very precious. As He begins to explain, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. She had to get challenged that that would mean even now. And then when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, after 4 days being dead, it was a powerful testimony. All around saw it. This didn't happen long ago. And I think at that point, that was the deal sealer for Mary. You know what? You know what Jesus has done. Their brother's enjoying dinner right there with them, according to John. He's right there, and she's got that oil hidden away. She's waiting for the right moment, and she brings it out. She's responding to His lavish love. But you know, that response of the disciples, instigated by Judas, needs a little more attention. They're criticizing her. What are they saying? What a waste. What a waste. And you know what's interesting? That's what they say of you when you come to the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a shame. What a waste. So my family said when I left pursuing my chemical engineering degree and went out to Southern California and desired to get involved in ministry. Oh, what a waste. Showed such promise. That's what they said of Henry Martin, who was a brilliant young leader who went to teach the emancipated slaves after the Civil War. He had a burden to help them. Coming out into their new life, they needed education. He wanted to put his life into that. And after a few months of working and helping, he got sick and he died far away from home. What a waste, it was said. It was said of Jim Elliot. What are they in their 20s? Him and his team of missionaries to reach the Auk Indians and to try to help them and bring the gospel to this very vicious tribe, and they were speared and killed, left widows behind. The world said, what a waste. That's how the world looks at it. It's how they can only see it. They don't understand. And I think it's the same thing as they're looking at this costly ointment. Oh, what a waste. Jesus said, no, let her alone. There's something much deeper here. There's no waste involved here because what she's doing is a memorial forever. It provides a beautiful prophecy, an expression of the lavish love. I mean, there's so much in this tiny little passage. It's so pregnant, just waiting for more to even dig deeper, to discover more things. Not a waste at all. Might be said of someone cut down in their prime. What a waste. They could have been. Someone who comes to the Lord and devotes all his talents and abilities to the Lord. What a waste. Ah, the world lost a brilliant person to the gospel message. Who's to say it's a waste? How can we make that judgment call? How can we judge before the time? You know, again, we have to remind ourselves what was the real motivation. It was Judas. And then in verse 10 and verse 11, it says, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Sandwiching, again, in this amazing devotion is the Judas's treachery and the leaders worried about their position. And I can't help but think this plot now has found this willing accomplice. They're trying to avoid a riot. Now they've got a secret inside man that they can figure out a way to get Jesus without causing a riot. He's just a useful tool, a useful idiot to them. By the way, you have to be careful of sometimes the things that you get associated with, because you can just be that useful dupe as well without knowing it. I think so many well-meaning people that have such a desire for goodness and truth get caught up in organizations that use, you know, that charitable love and care for people to serve their own purposes that don't have anything to do with the gospel. And sometimes people are naive and they just don't know it. And certainly Judas was, you know, an easy mark in this regard. His petty greed, his mere greed, is now opening himself up to be used by them. You know, the interesting thing is that I can't help but think of this picture, this devotion of this woman, is in the midst of this evil generation. Now, listen, that is very, very much like what you and I face all the time. You and I go through this because we want to have a devotion to Jesus, but it's in the midst, against the backdrop of a generation that does not understand. And it's a challenge to be devoted to Jesus sacrificially while others around are in great antagonism. You face it. When you bring your children here, some of their grandparents are like, I can't believe you're bringing our grandkids to that place, indoctrinated with Jesus. You know, you're going to get that. You're going to get all kinds. Listen, two loves really are what's happening here. There are two loves. Extravagant love is written all over this passage. The extravagant love of their position is leading these men to destroy Jesus. The extravagant love for money, and by the way, extravagant because he is willing to give his friendship up with Jesus as a follower of Jesus, all that he's seen and heard for 3 years, for a mere 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Wow. That's extravagant love. You see, listen, we all have passions. We've got passions for possessions, passions for, you know, position. We've got passions for sexual things. We all have passions. But there's a greater passion that can overcome all those other passions. If you're blinded by that desire for position and what people think of you, or you're blinded by your greed, or you're blinded by your sexual desires and all you can think of is fulfilling them, you're going to miss the greater passion, this greater devotion, and not understand it to boot. You see, love's extravagance is seen in both the betrayers and the devoters. In both cases, this love is flamboyant. Jesus said it himself, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why does he use that word agape, that men agape'd darkness? That is, they gave themselves over with full abandon to darkness. Why? Because darkness is the cover for their evil deeds. And when you bring the light of the gospel, what is right, that there is a right and a wrong, then that is a reminder. It shines into that darkness and it's blinding, and they hate the light. They don't want the light because it exposes their deeds. See, anytime you show great compassion and love and forgiveness, it just kind of reveals how petty people can be. People actually get angry for you sometimes for forgiving somebody, because they don't deserve your forgiveness. They don't want you to forgive because it makes them look petty. And anything you do to honor the Lord with your life and sacrifice, you know, you give to the things of the Lord, and your family will say, what, are you crazy? Oh, church is all about money. It's all they care about anyway. What are you doing? You know, it's sad that unfortunately, you know, there's plenty of examples of the church being corrupt that gives the ammunition to people to say those things. It happens, sadly. But unfortunately, you know, everyone's going to look for an opportunity. You see, they've been looking for a chance to get rid of Jesus for some time. And frankly, throughout the centuries, generation after generation has sought for an opportunity to get rid of Jesus. Many civilizations have thought they succeeded by making it illegal to convert. And that just actually does something even more amazing. It makes real believers. You see, in America, there are a lot of make-believers. There are a lot of pretenders. Because, you know, there's a semblance of respectability to go to church. In fact, you know, even in our presidential races, you know, they've got to be seen going to church because that's respectable. And so there's that respectability that people like about church. And unfortunately, that creates a what I would say, as Jesus described, the birds of the air nesting in the branches. People that really aren't truly on fire for the Lord, devoted to Him, go to church. So there's only a percentage of people that actually attend here that are true believers. What percentage? Well, God knows. God knows who are His. And I think that the point is, you know, as we draw nearer to Him, a lot of times He can even show us our hearts. Judas, he knew the price of anything, but the value of nothing, like a lot of people today. Now, this point that we need to come back to, that I think is an amazing point, is Jesus says, the poor you have with you always. And whenever you want, you can do them good. And you should do them good. And, you know, I think the point here is interesting that Jesus said, the poor you have always. I knew a guy in college, you know, when we were sitting around, you know, after class, and we're talking about, you know, philosophy and life and politics and, you know, how to save the world, as we do in college, because every college student has a plan to save the world. I remember one guy getting, you know, finding out I was a Christian. I was just a baby Christian. But he challenged me on this verse. He goes, that's the thing I don't like about Jesus. He had this real deep, raspy voice. I'll never forget that. And he goes, I hate the fact that Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. And with that alone, he had no understanding of what anything else Jesus was about. He concluded that Jesus didn't care about the poor. He had no plan to help the poor, that he would never think about anything for the poor. And I'm thinking, you just don't know Jesus. That wasn't Jesus' point at all. Jesus made a statement, however, that can be another prediction, actually, that can be evaluated. The poor you have with you always. How many dreams of utopian societies have been crushed? You know, when communism eventually took over in Russia and the Soviet Union, all of that communism was promising to give this utopian society, the class, you know, battle between the bourgeois and the proletariat, the working class and those owners of properties and lands, that there's going to be a class warfare always. Marxism talks about this, and so we need to make everybody equal. And, you know, that same Marxist idea is trying to be foisted in this country by many. That what's fair? Pay their fair share, you know, take from the rich and give to the poor, and we're going to make an equal society. You know, listen, Jesus said the poor you'll have with you always. Why? Because He knows what's in man, the corruption that's there. It doesn't matter what society you have, man exploits man, whether it's capitalism, communism, whatever it might be, socialism. It's man exploiting man. Jesus predicted the poor you have with you always. But boy, the sting that most people miss is the next line. And whenever you wish, you can do them good. That stings if you really think about what He's saying. Because He's right. We can. Do we? Ooh. I get stung with this one just in my own life. It kind of shows a little selfishness. It reveals my selfishness. How I'll buy things for myself. And listen, there's no compulsion. See, in communism, there's a compulsory thing. In this nation that now takes more than half of your money, it's compulsory. All of the programs we have. Everything's compulsory. Where is what Jesus said, whenever you wish, you can do them good? That would affect the heart to be changed. That's what we need. Changed heart. Jesus says it right here. But think of this, what Jesus is saying. Now, of course, he says, but don't jump on her because she's done good by giving this to me, anointing me for my burial. You don't always have me with you. The poor you have with you always, you don't always have me. What Jesus treasures is a little different than what we treasure. He treasured this broken alabaster flask, not for its price, but for its real value. In the same way, he valued something else that maybe someone would have thought was no price to it. He valued, remember, the 2 pennies the widow gave. He valued, remember what he says, even a cup of cold water given to one of these in my name shall not lose its reward. Even a cup of cold water at the right time can have great value. Not shrinking back from helping someone and being associated with someone that the world may hate, Jesus. You know, those are some real heart-searching questions that we all have to face. Where are we in that? How has God stirred our soul to be more selfless? Ask yourself, of what Jesus values, does he have any of it from you? Again, he's not looking for the price tag on it. He's looking for the value. What is valued by you that you willingly yield up to the Lord? But out of the fact is because it may be lavish because he is lavish. He's lavished his love upon you. Now you respond in kind. It's not just about money. It's about your heart. Have you truly yielded up your heart? Remember when Jesus said, and as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. That message, that ministry, in fact, the Old Testament says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. See, you might be giving it as a gift, but the Lord counts it as a loan. He sees. He watches. You've yielded something up for someone, and because of that, you see, the Lord takes notice. And he counts that as a loan. And he pays back with interest. But there's something that's got to change in our heart, because otherwise we'll be just like Judas, worried about our possessions. Or we'll be like these religious leaders, we're worried about our position. I think it's important. You know, look, I certainly don't want to be lauded in this, but because of just the stain on the American church, especially mega churches, for the use of money for, well, pastor's lifestyle. I think I need to let you know. Most of you would know me, but some of you visitors might not know. I don't live in an extravagant house. I don't have an extravagant lifestyle. I don't dress extravagantly, as you can tell. I don't drive an extravagant car. I don't have an extravagant salary. I live very... Listen, I don't want that because I know my heart. And I know how easily anyone can be corrupted. Just like I have hedges in my life when it comes to sexual temptation, I have hedges in my life when it comes to money, I have hedges in my life when it comes to pride. Those areas where Satan would love to stir up, as he does with people. I'm vulnerable. I know myself. I don't want to go down that road. But I think it's important, you know, for people to know. I don't live extravagantly because, again, people can have an opinion. They can have an idea of what it must be like, how the pastor must live. In fact, I always laugh when I think of that one lady who came up to me after a service. And she said, do you own a Mercedes convertible? I swore I saw you the other day driving in this Mercedes. No, I don't. At the time, I had an Altima, I think. Now I've got a Maxima. Yeah, I like power. I'm sorry. Not for speed, but just to get out when I need to get out. Which probably is a problem because it makes me impatient with people who don't get out when I think they could have. Anyway, don't get me started on that. You know what? The point is this. It's like what Jesus is noticing here, and he's going to stir up the soul. He's going to stir up hatred, or he's going to stir up great devotion. But one thing I'll tell you he doesn't want to stir up is a lukewarm heart, an indifference. Whatever. Who cares? I'm not interested. Doesn't matter. No, you know what? He wants you to either be hot or cold. And I think that's a challenge for all of us, because we'd rather not deal with the issue. As soon as he starts unpeeling something in our heart, we're a little afraid and we want to close it back up. I don't want to face that. That's how we are. We're afraid. We're afraid to let him just bare our souls to Him and let Him just expose us for what we are. And listen, we all are in these places. There are times when it's very challenging just to let the Lord show you your heart. It's not fun. I mean, just this last day off that I had the grandkids over, my daughter, and we were going to make some cookies. And it's so much fun, you know. But you know, it's funny how something that you really are looking forward to cherishing, you have this idea it's going to be fun together, Satan likes to get in there and sow discord. So when I'm trying to make cookies, you know, I'm the German, everything has its place. What is this doing here? Yeah? This is in my way. Pull this away. You know, my wife, you know, she's Mediterranean. Whatever's a convenient place to put it at any given time is fine. So we have these little skirmishes, you know, and so I'm like throwing barbs at her and she's throwing barbs at me, and I'm like, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. This is exactly what Satan would love. And does he do it to you guys too? On your way to church, you know, I mean, have you ever noticed it's like the kids act up, this happens, that happens. I don't even want to go. I don't even feel like going to church right now. I'm a hypocrite. So mad. This is, we're human. But you know what? The key is to recognize there's the enemy stirring it up, and of course he's found a willing accomplice in our stupidity. And so we have to remember that. And so at the right moment I thought, you know what? I said to my daughter, my wife, honey, you know, this is getting out of hand. Let's pray. And we just prayed, Lord, just help us to have a great time. Forgive us for just getting so focused on stuff that's not important. Help us to just focus on you and just rejoice in you. And you know what? It settled the atmosphere. But I tell you, it took every ounce of my spirituality to muster up that prayer. Because we're human. But you know what? When we start bearing our heart open, when we start letting the Lord have His way with us, it's painful to let that light shine into some of those dark crevices of our hearts. Believe me. But what a freedom it is. It's like having an infection. I remember I got an infection, some sore that was really badly infected. I went to the doctor and he had to give me a shot to eventually cut it open and let it drain out. And man, did that hurt like the dickens. I was like, I couldn't believe the pain in order to get that infection out. And you know what? It is painful to truly be open to the Lord, to let Him show us our greed, show us our lust, show us our heart, so that we can really see the real value in the Lord coming and laying His life down, that our souls might be inspired to trust in Him and to let our lives then be a light to others. But we're all in process. None of us are completed yet. We're all His work of art in process. But may we surrender to the artist. May we let Him have His way with each of us.